It's good to see everyone out this evening. I appreciate both Keith's comments to open the hour and his leading these songs tonight. And certainly you would see that tonight, lesson, the idea, the thought or worship, it has a theme to it to talk about the blood. And in particular, that the last song we sang before the scripture reading there is power in the blood, has always really been one of my favorite songs. I remember as a little kid, I liked that song because, and you know this, when you take the word power and you use poetic license to bring it down to a single syllable, I mean, you could get loud on that. I mean, as a little kid, I remember me and my brother, that's the one we could scream. We could say power loud as we wanted to, not even get in trouble right there in the middle of services. And I enjoyed that. And you know, later in life, as I moved around and done some things, going to different places, and it's funny, Joe Norton and I were talking about this before services, and since he's from California, I mean, you can't be any further away from Kentucky than California, right? And still be in the States, but that's been a great nostalgic thing for me as I went all over the country and worshiped the Christians from every part of this great country, really every part of the world, because the writer decided to spell power without that E and with the apostrophe in there. It's one thing that I've always enjoyed is wherever I've been and wherever we've sang that song for a few seconds there, it's like, everybody's a Kentuckian, you know? Everybody says pyre the way we do there for just a second, and that's always been something I've thought about. But beyond that, really what we ought to see and what I think the songs we've already sung this evening paint a picture for us that tells us the thing that song really ought to remind us of is exactly what the title is. That there is indeed power in the blood. The reading that Evan did for us in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 11 and 14 really serves as the jumping off place for this lesson. That was part of what David Deloge read last Sunday, if you were here last Sunday morning before the Lord's Supper. And if you think about that passage as Evan just read it for us this evening, what it does is it demonstrates to us the relationship that Keith talked about, the relationship that's been established from the beginning with God, the relationship between blood and sanctification and purification. And that's a principle that's clearly seen in the rituals and sacrifices of the law of Moses. And in fact, in his summary of this section of Hebrews and David McAllister's commentary on the book of Hebrews, he says about these verses here, he makes this statement, restoration to fellowship with God required the giving of a life symbolized by its blood. But in particular, if it's verse 14 of Hebrews 9 that jumped out at me, that made me think about this as we read through it together last week, after talking about, in fact, God had ordained that the blood of goats and bulls would serve to purify from physical things, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it's that how much more that I want us to think about. It's that how much more that tells us, in fact, there is power in the blood. And to exemplify, to make clear to us the point of the power that is in the blood that was shed for us, we're going to look at a few things tonight that God accomplished through the blood of Christ. Begin with this one. We're taught from Scripture that we are, in fact, justified by the blood of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would. We're going to come to this point. This exact phrase, being justified by the blood, appears there in Romans chapter 5 in verse 9. We'll begin reading in verse 6, a passage that we're familiar with. Romans 5 and 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, there's our phrase again, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul uses this term here that what was accomplished by his blood is that we were justified. It's, as we've talked about before, no doubt you've heard the idea, there's that of a legal term. It's as if we have been brought before a judge, and because of his blood, we have been acquitted. Or we have been declared just. Not for anything we did. In fact, in spite of what we've done, through faith in Christ, through His blood that was shed, we can be justified. We can be found just, found right with God. And that's because His blood appeased the judicial wrath of God. A price had to be paid for sin. That's the point Paul's making back at the very beginning of the letter of the Romans when he's talking about the gospel, having just said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 that the gospel is revealed. He immediately follows that up, verse 14, talking about that wrath of God when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So it was that the wrath of God was judiciously, was earned as what would be revealed against men. And the only thing that saves us from that is the blood that was shed to appease God's wrath. That's why Paul talks about in chapter 3 of God displaying Christ. Here he's talking about there in chapter 3, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Turn over to chapter 3. Of the book of Romans, we'll start reading there in verse 24. Having just said that all have sinned and fall short in verse 23, he then pivots there in verse 24 and says this, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins of previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, this idea that He's displayed publicly as a propitiation. And when we say the word propitiation, what that means is a sacrifice that atones for something, a sacrifice that pays the price, a sacrifice that appeases that wrath of the one who has a right to be wrathful against us. That's what a propitiation does. It's used here, translated as the word as propitiation here to make this point, just to, I think, deepen our understanding of it. That same word elsewhere is translated in some context as mercy seat. And we think about that literally being the place where in the Old Testament, the place where the blood was put for the atonement of sin. That's the role that Jesus played. That's the role that the sacrifice of Jesus made, as He was the propitiation for our sin in His blood. The idea of the fact it was done publicly, that really makes it a demonstration of His righteousness. No one can look at this and then no one can charge God with being unjust. He very publicly had His Son crucified, His Son sacrificed, His Son nailed upon that cross and had His blood shed. And no one can doubt that. No one can then accuse God of being unjust. And that's what the point Paul makes there as he goes on to verse 26. It demonstrates the fact that God is still just. In other words, He required a penalty for sin. He didn't just let sin go. If He did, He'd be coexisting with sin. He would cease to be righteous, cease to be just. But because He is just, God required a penalty for sin. His penalty was His Son, publicly taken and nailed on that cross to demonstrate His righteousness because of His desire to be the justifier, His desire to mercifully free us from guilt. And by paying the price, or having His Son pay the price of His blood, He's both just and now the justifier. Talks about verse 45 of His passing over of sin in the past through forbearance or toleration. But He did that because verse 26 tells us He was looking forward to something. God knew what He was going to do later at the right time, in the fullness of time. He knew at this, Paul says it in the first century, at this present time, He knew what He was going to accomplish with His Son. He knew that He would send His Son who would shed His blood so that sinful man could be justified. And we have been justified by the blood of Christ. Additionally, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you would, to see how Peter makes this point, uses this language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, beginning. Peter writing there says this, says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter says that we've been redeemed. And what that means to be redeemed is the idea of being ransomed. So it's as if we were held hostage by our sins. And God paid that ransom. God redeemed us, and that ransom, the price of that was His Son's blood. We've been redeemed, therefore, and Peter says here, but not with perishable things. The price that was paid for us wasn't gold or silver. And think about that. Nothing physical, nothing that we could think about getting our hands on or counting or that we could apply value to or somehow think we would earn. In other words, if it was something like that, if it was gold or silver, we'd be able to put a price on it, wouldn't we? But that's the point. It's priceless. And in contrast here, he says, if it's not perishable things, we know the thing that we were redeemed by was then imperishable. I think that's interesting because that makes it parallel with the inheritance Peter talked about. Just peek real quickly back to verse 4 of chapter 1. That's where Peter reminds us, we'll begin in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So the price paid for us is consistent with the reward we have waiting for us in heaven. But looking back at verse 19 there in 1 Peter 1, you notice this described, he says there, the precious blood. So to pause just a second to think about what that word means to us. You all have an idea if you consider something precious, what it means to you, what that word conveys. If you go looking in Strong's for the exact definition of the word translated here, precious, it's referring to something that's held in honor or something that's esteemed or something that we would consider especially dear. And when we think about what we've talked about already, when we think about what we've sung about, the things that God has accomplished through the blood of His Son, is certainly then if we think of that blood to us, it is very precious. To us, the blood of Christ, and because of the things that we stand to benefit because of the love demonstrated in His sacrifice of that blood, the fact we've been justified, the fact we've been redeemed, that would cause us to hold it in high honor, to esteem it and to hold it especially dear. And I think that's one of Peter's points here, is that's how we ought to feel about it. But let me suggest to you that in this specific context, I think one of the points Peter is making this, he opened this section by saying, if you address as Father, the one who, and goes on to describe God. So I think the point Peter's making here additionally is, when I say it's held in honor, when I say it's esteemed, when I say the blood of Christ is especially dear, I mean it's that way to the Father. That was His Son that He sent to this earth. It was His Son's blood that was shed. That sacrifice that paid the price for our sins, that paid our ransom, that redeemed us. That is blood held in honor. Blood esteemed. And especially dear, not just to us, but to the Father. And I think that because, again, what he says here, if we call God our Father, a couple things about that. If you call God your Father, knowing, Peter says here, that He impartially judges each of us. And if we call God our Father, now knowing the price that was paid, knowing that the price for our adoption, the price for our redemption, the price that we could call Him our Father, was the precious blood of His Son, that ought to cause us to do some things differently. And Peter says here what it ought to do is cause us to live with fear, reverence, and a sense of awe. I've changed, my slide initially said live, but I changed it to the word sojourn. That's the way the King James phrases it there. And I think it better captures the idea. If you're looking at the ESV, you probably have the word exile there. If you're reading the NIV, it's going to say as foreigners, because the idea is not just to live, but it teaches us right there by using those words, the way we live. We have to be strangers and pilgrims, as exiles, as foreigners. We don't live like the world around us. Why? Because we know the price that was paid for us. The definition for that word translated here, sojourn, is dwelling in a strange land. If we call God our Father, remembering that He's going to judge each one of us, and remembering the price that was paid so that we can face that judgment with hope, it ought to affect the way we live here. We ought to live like we're not from around here. We're in the world, but not of the world, because we've been redeemed. We've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. Additionally, Paul says in writing the Ephesians that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. In Ephesians chapter 2, when we get there, we'll start reading probably in verse 11, get a little background here. But look at what's being contrasted here in Ephesians 2, verse 11 beginning. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul's contrasting here there in verse 3. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, but now you've been brought near. And we read that, and I think we, obviously we see the point right away in the language, the contrast between being far off and being near. That kind of makes sense to us. When we suggest, you know, we see that, and we almost think that probably in relative terms. Like, well, you know, near and far are kind of things to kind of relative distances in our thinking. But I think what we don't consider is just exactly, instead of being relative, those things are really more absolute in the way Paul talks about them. That idea of being far off is absolutely being far off from God. And we know that by what he says in the first two verses, there, verses 11 and 12. This is what it meant to be far off. It wasn't like, well, I wasn't real close, but I was just a little bit far. What he says is, when he describes us as being far off, what he says is we were separated from Christ. We were excluded from God's people. We were strangers to the covenant of promise. We had no idea what it was God was going to do for us, what he had planned to do. And because of that, we were without hope. We were without hope because we were without God. We were, as he describes here, in the world. That's how far off we were. We were that far off. We were separated from Christ and excluded from God's promises. That's who we were, but not anymore. But now, Paul says, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. As I was looking at this verse this week, doing a little extra study on it, I thought it interesting that the words here translated brought near, or maybe you remember from the old King James, brought nigh by the blood of cross, by the blood of Christ. That phrase there is the same one the Jews would use to talk about the process of making a proselyte. So when the Jews would say, you know, in the Old Testament, from the Jewish perspective, there's nothing farther from God than being a Gentile, is there? From a Jewish perspective. When the Jews would convert a Gentile to their religion and they became a proselyte, they would say he was made near to God or brought nigh unto God. That's from how far away we were to how close we can come because we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The next idea that we can read about, something that God accomplished in the blood of Christ, something that again demonstrates the great power of the blood of Christ, is the idea that we have peace by the blood of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you would, where Paul talks about this idea. As he writes the Colossians in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19 there, if you'd like to read along. Colossians 1, 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, talking of Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, Paul's point here is very purposefully. It says God willed this. That's what he means when he says, for it was the Father's good pleasure. See, God does as he pleases, right? Because he's sovereign. God does as he pleases. So if it's his good pleasure, that means his will. It was his desire, his determination that he would reconcile us, and he would do that through his son. That was his intent. And the idea of being reconciled is being brought back into that relationship with God that we've talked about. Literally the word means to bring back to a former state of harmony, to restore something that, a relationship that was there but was broken or that was interrupted. And see, we had that relationship with God, but we're the ones that messed it up. Our sin separated us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, the prophet there teaches this truth. He says, but your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We separate ourselves from God through our sin. We sin, and like we talked about God being just, he can't tolerate sin, he can't abide sin. And so when we sin, we put an obstacle between us and a righteous God. But by the blood of Christ, God removed the obstacle that was between us. Again, underscoring the link between his love and the blood that was shed. And because through the blood of Christ, God removed that obstacle, that's why the writer can say he made peace through the blood of his cross. He made it possible for us to have peace with him by removing that obstacle, by paying the price for that sin with the blood of his son. So we can be at peace with him through the blood that he shed on that cross. And that idea of reconciliation is the premise, the whole premise of the gospel, is it not? To bring man back into relationship with God. Paul talked about this idea in Romans chapter 5. After kind of finishing his teaching on the idea of us being justified through faith, he says then, as he begins a transition there, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, one of the results of that, Paul says, is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did, because of his willingness to come and to die, to bleed, to shed his blood on that cross, we have peace with God through him. We have peace with God because our sin no longer separates us from him. That's how come. That's why the writer can say we then have peace with God. That obstacle has been removed. And let me suggest to you the blessing of that is that knowing that price that was paid, knowing that the blood of his son appeased that wrath, and knowing that that results in us having peace with God, that's the only way we can have peace within. And we can only have peace within knowing that we have peace with God. And we have peace with God by the blood of Christ. There's power in the blood. Finally, last point here, where you knew this was building all along. We have forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ. Again, thinking of the background of the passage in Hebrews that we read, and again, the songs we've sung and the comments that Keith made as we started, this was purposeful. Jesus articulates here in Matthew 26, knowing the reason why he was pouring out his blood. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. To pay that price for that judicial wrath, to appease the judicial wrath of God. Jesus understood that's why he was dying. That's why his blood was being shed, to pay the price for the forgiveness of our sin. And again, thinking of those eternal principles that are established in that section of Hebrews we read, we already know that's because without shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. But we're also told there in the book of Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it took the blood of his son, the blood of Jesus Christ, to usher in that new and better covenant that allows for us to have forgiveness of sin. Paul tied these two ideas together this way in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Talking of Jesus there, he said, in him we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our transgressions. When we transgress, it's when we go beyond. It's when we think about trespassing, it's when you cross a line you shouldn't have crossed, right? You get on somebody's property you shouldn't be on. That's the idea. Forgiveness of those times we've transgressed God's law. We've gone beyond God's law. And all of that is according to the riches of God's grace. It's a gift from him. I find it interesting that as the book of Revelation opens, in chapter 1, there's John is doing his intro to the book of Revelation, and he's doing his greetings. He basically says, hey, this is from me, John. And then he adds this in verse 5 of chapter 1, and Jesus Christ, and this is how he describes Jesus there in Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Look what he says about Jesus is a faithful witness. His life was, in fact, true testimony to the holy character of God. John hints at his resurrection there, when he talks about him being the firstborn of the dead, the first that was brought back from the dead, but him being the firstborn also gives us the idea of a hope we have to join him in a resurrection. After he was raised, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he sits as a ruler over the kings of the earth. He's a ruler over those that killed him. He now rules over them. And he demonstrated his sacrificial love for us in his death, where his blood was shed, and in doing so released us from the bonds of our sin. That's the power in the blood. We have forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ. So in addition to being able to really belt it out, in addition to remembering that the writer spells the word power a little funny, makes it one syllable, I want us to think about the power in the blood, when we sing that song, when we gather around this table and we think about the blood that was shed upon the cross. There is power in the blood. There's wonderful power in the blood, power by which we can be justified. We have been redeemed. We've been brought near to God. We can even have peace with God because we have forgiveness of sin. There is power in the blood. There is wonder-working power in the blood. Which leaves us just one question. Are you washed in the blood? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He came to this earth, that He lived a perfect and a sinless life, and then went to the cross and shed His blood to pay the price for your sin? Do you believe that enough to publicly confess that, to state that as fact? Are you willing to turn away from the sin of your life and turn to God? And then are you willing to be washed in the blood? Are you willing to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins? You remember in Matthew 26, Jesus said that's the same reason his blood was shed. That's why in Romans 6, Paul reminds us, as many of us have been baptized into his death, where his blood was shed. If you're not a Christian, you can be tonight. Won't you let us know? Won't you be willing to come down, be baptized, be washed in the blood tonight, come down and let us know while we stand and while we sing.